Well, please open your Bibles or your Bible apps. Prefer you use a Bible so you're not tempted to surf the web or text somebody. As we open God's Word together, please turn to 2 Samuel. That is the 10th book of the Bible. First five books referred to as the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Just think Pentagon, that building up the road here, five-sided building, Pentateuch, first five books. These are commonly known as the books of the law. And then we start the historical books, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 and 2 Samuel. So 2 Samuel is the 10th book in God's Word. And we see here in the very first sentence of 2 Samuel, the author writes, "After the death of Saul, David returned." After the death of Saul, David returned. That's how 2 Samuel begins. And we're starting a new sermon series in 2 Samuel. We're not going to jump into the book itself until 3 weeks from today. Today, we're going to go back and investigate what's this all about, this death of Saul. Who was Saul? How did he die? And all the rest of that to give us a little more context for this book we call 2 Samuel. Now, I mentioned last Sunday that 1 and 2 Samuel were originally one book, probably one long Hebrew scroll in the scriptures, right? Originally were written in Hebrew, the Old Testament scriptures. So 1 and 2 Samuel were the same book, and these were divided sometime later, 2nd or 3rd century BC, when the Hebrew scriptures were translated into Greek. At that point, they separated these books, and now they've been called 1 and 2 Samuel. So we're going to jump into 2 Samuel, having preached through 1 Samuel about 9 years ago. Today, or actually we'll touch on 2 Samuel, but today we will look back to 1 Samuel so we can get a little more context, more information that will lead us into this book of 2 Samuel. Next Sunday, our very own Josh Stodgill is planning to preach from God's Word, a message on the Lord's Prayer. While I am out of town, I'll be helping out with the M&A Chaplain Ministries training and then attending the meeting of our General Assembly, as Greg prayed for that meeting just a few minutes ago. And the next Sunday after that, June 30th, it'll be my privilege to join Cristiano and Amy for the baptism of their soon-to-be officially adopted son, Giovanni, in Florida on June 30th. So we have another guest, Eric Larson, one of our missionaries, will be preaching that Sunday. Then on July 7th, Lord willing, we'll jump into 2 Samuel in earnest. So today we look back at 1 Samuel. And you'll see here that as we go into 2 Samuel, it's really a book about, not about Samuel, it's about King David. Okay? 1 Samuel is about Samuel and Saul, mostly. 2 Samuel is mostly about King David, and that's what we'll be looking at in the weeks ahead. We'll look at King David's successes in battle, his struggles, his family dynamics, his failures, and we will learn a lot of lessons for ourselves from the life and times of David as it's presented in God's Word. So today we look back, since again the first few words there say, after the death of Saul, David returned. Okay, who was Saul? Saul was Israel's first king. And you might recall last Sunday we had a special visitor from 3,000 years ago who came and spoke about what he remembers about Samuel and these times many years ago, 3,000 years ago, talked a little bit about Saul, but today we'll get into the life of Saul in more detail. Samuel, of course, was Israel's last judge. And as I mentioned last week, when we think of a judge, we think of a man or woman in a black robe presiding over a court in our judicial system. But in Bible times, 3,000 years ago, the period of the judges was so named because people who ruled over Israel, sort of loosely anyway, ruled over them, were called judges. They were really more like governors, okay? So the period of the judges was like a time of governorship over the various tribes of Israel. And Samuel was the last judge of Israel. Now, when he became old and began to recognize that his time of service was coming to an end, his sons were grown, and he appointed them as judges. But as we saw last week, it did not work out. 1 Samuel now, 1 Samuel chapter 8 verse 3 says this, "But his sons," Samuel's sons, "did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain and accepted bribes and perverted justice." That, I mentioned, not I, our special guest from 3,000 years ago, he mentioned that that was like a punch in the gut to Samuel, that his sons were not walking in the ways of the Lord. And then the second gut punch was this. So, next verse, verse 4 of 1 Samuel chapter 8. So, all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel, and they said to him, "You're old, your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have." But when they said, "Give us a king to lead us," this displeased Samuel, so he prayed to the Lord. See, this displeased Samuel because at this point in Israel's history, the people of God considered God to be their king. They didn't need a king. They had judges, they had governors, they had family and tribal leaders and clan leaders. But God ultimately, they thought, was their king. But they said, no, we want a king like the other nations. Samuel was upset about this, so he prayed to the Lord, verse 7, and the Lord told him, "Listen to all the people are saying to you, Samuel. It's not you they've rejected, but they have rejected me as their king. As they have done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt until this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are doing to you." He's talking here, the Lord is talking of generation upon generation of disobeying the Lord. And he says, this continues now, and that was the other gut punch that these people were saying, "Give us a king like the other nations." So, I want to mention again, though, when we think of the word nation today, we think of, modern nation states with particular borders that are often defined just by lines of latitude or longitude or rivers or oceans. And when we see this notion of the nation of Israel, it's really about the people of Israel. And yes, they were in a particular geographical area, and they were spread around in these 12 tribal regions. But the nation of Israel really was God's people. Okay, God's people, wherever they might have been, down in Egypt, back in the land of Canaan, wherever they were, that was the nation of Israel. And at that time, they had no overarching national government. They had this loose confederation of tribal areas with a governor or a judge sort of presiding over it. But the judge only came into power or came into use as a judge when they were in crisis. They were getting overrun by enemies and they were disobeying the Lord, and the Lord would provide a judge and they'd do well for a while, and the judge would die and there'd be no one to take over, and they would fall into sin again, and this cycle continued. We see this all through the book of Judges. Now, you might be thinking, hey, no overarching national government, that sounds like a pretty good thing. Well, whatever you might feel about our federal government, you have to admit that we do have some benefits of having a national government, like an interstate highway system. And when I fly to Dallas for the meeting of the General Assembly, I'm going to be glad that we have these invisible highways in the sky called airways that are managed by the federal government, and they generally do a pretty good job of keeping planes from running into each other, okay? So we do have some benefits for having a national government. And most of all, we have a national defense. The people of Israel, the tribes, had no national defense. Okay, they had their own tribal leaders and their family leaders and all that, and they mostly were focused on their own families, their own clans. But when someone would come through that region and just take them over, carry them off as slaves, they didn't really have a national defense. So you could see why they might have been crying out for a king, even though they should have trusted God as their king. So we have this loose confederation, but just imagine if you were there. Imagine if you were living in this tribal region of Dan or Issachar or Zebulun or wherever you might be, and you would identify with that tribe, but mostly you'd be identifying with your own family, your immediate family and your clan, your extended family, but you'd be identifying with that tribe, but you might not identify with the whole nation. You would just say, God is our king, if you were devout. If you weren't devout, you might sort of roll your eyes and say, yeah, right, God is our king. But they were mostly focused on their own family units. They were living simple lives. Most people were subsistence farmers, and they just wanted to live in peace. So you could see why they were upset, why they were always getting beat up by their neighbors. They wanted security. And they would go to their local synagogues and pray about this, but ultimately they just got impatient with the whole system and said, "We want a king like the other nations." So they were under constant stress from this lack of security. Bible scholar John Bright sympathizes with them here as he looks back. He wrote about the history of the nation of Israel, and he says that the clans were no longer, he's talking about this time in their history, the clans were no longer in a position to deliver the decisive blow that was needed to eject the invader from the land. He's speaking now about the Philistines, these invaders, the Philistines. He says, many Israelites must have realized that their case was hopeless unless a stronger leadership could be found. It was in this situation that Israel elected Saul, a Benjamite of the town of Gibeah, to be her king. In view of her plight, it is not surprising that she did this. Yet that step was taken almost tentatively, and as on the part of some, with great reluctance, is likewise not surprising, for monarchy was an institution totally foreign to Israel's tradition. So this idea of a monarchy, a kingship, to install a king or a queen, was foreign to their tradition. Of course, they knew about it, at least the concept, because all their neighbors had kingdoms. And Israel, after all, that land was a bit of a crossroads, right? So people were always coming through there. They would have known what was going on in the region around them. They knew about, from their own history, being under the Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So they knew about kingdoms in the theoretical sense, but they'd never experienced themselves. So, giving them a king would result in a radically different life than living in this loose confederation of tribes with God as their king. This would not be a government of the people, by the people, or for the people, right? It would be a kingdom. So they demanded this king, and they told Samuel they wanted this king to be like the other nations. It was a mistake, but that's the path they chose. You know, we all in life are going down a path, and occasionally, maybe every day you could say, but occasionally we come to decision points where we make a big decision of what path to take. Sort of, you come to an intersection in life, right? Today, one of our members, Daniel Root, is going off to boot camp with the Marines. Big decision on his part. He'll never forget this day when he chooses to go down that path. Our own daughter Christine is getting married in 6 weeks. That's a big decision. It's gonna take her down a different path. So we all have these decisions in life that take us down various paths. Well, they came to this point and there was this path or this road that was marked King Saul. And they said, that's what we want. We want to go down this road of a king. It was not a good decision. It led to a very, very bad place. This road marked King Saul led to a very, very bad place, and it came to a sad ending. And that's the context we need to know in order to understand 2 Samuel. Because again, those first few words of 1 Samuel, that after Saul died, David returned. So what happened with Saul? Well, if you turn back just a page from 2 Samuel chapter 1, you see the end of 1 Samuel, and you'll see that Saul killed himself. Saul's life came to an end. He was injured in battle, and he literally, you've heard the expression, fall on your sword. He literally fell on his sword on purpose. Okay, he killed himself. Came to a very, very sad end. He started out okay. I mean, things really did start out okay. But here he is at the end committing suicide. Can there be a sadder ending to a life than suicide? I don't think so. I think that's the saddest ending you could have. So in 1 Samuel, let's see how Saul's life developed and how it could possibly end up so badly, so terribly with suicide at the end of his life here. Let's go back again to 1 Samuel. I want you to turn to chapter 9, verse 2, and you'll see there, at least the translation I'm using, describes Saul as an impressive young man. What a compliment to be considered an impressive young man. That's who Saul was seen as being, an impressive young man. And he literally, the Bible says he literally was a head taller than all of his peers. So he was like our George Washington, right? George Washington, tall, handsome, became a great leader. That was Saul, an impressive young man who stood out above all the others, literally and figuratively. So Samuel, who was the priest and prophet and the last judge of Israel, was tasked with choosing this king that the people were demanding. He didn't know how to do this. He didn't know who to choose. So one day the Lord told Samuel, about this time tomorrow, I will send to you a man from the land of Benjamin. Anoint him ruler not king, interestingly. He used the word ruler, the Hebrew word nagid, ruler, leader, official. I want you to anoint him, the ruler or leader, over my people, Israel. The Lord told Samuel this directly. And sure enough, the next day, at about that time the next day, here comes Benjamin. Tall, handsome guy. Here comes Saul. Benjamite, tall, handsome. Samuel knows he's the man. So he, representing God, in fact, eventually anointed Saul as king of Israel. And again, initially, they had some success. In fact, Saul even prophesied. He spoke for God on occasion. So he started out as really a good leader. He showed great promise. At first, the people, you know, he gave the people what they wanted. Peace through strength. Saul led a military force against their enemies, sometimes the Philistines, sometimes the Amalekites and others, but he would lead military forces against their enemies, and they had success. We see the very last sentence of 1 Samuel chapter 11 says this, Saul and all the Israelites held a great celebration. So there was great celebration in the land. They were winning some battles. They were at peace, thanks to peace through strength. But in due time, Saul would disobey the Lord, and his kingship would be revoked. The Lord inspired Samuel to give Saul some very specific instructions at one point. He said, go to this particular city, Gilgal, go to this city and wait for me. Wait for 7 days. And Samuel, being the priest, he'd be the one to offer the sacrifices. That was the custom. At that time, he said, wait for me. I will come and offer the sacrifices of the burnt offerings and fellowship offerings. In other words, follow these specific instructions, which are coming from the Lord himself. Saul disobeyed. Saul jumped the gun and then tried to explain it away. Let's look at 1 Samuel chapter 13. Very sad 4 verses here, where we see what Saul tried to do. In 1 Samuel chapter 13, beginning in verse 11, when Samuel arrived, he just flat out asked Saul, what have you done? Verse 11, what have you done? Asked Samuel. Saul replied, when I saw that the men were scattering and that you did not come at the set time and that the Philistines were assembling at Michmash, this city, I thought, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I've not sought the Lord's favor, so I felt compelled to offer the burnt offering. You acted foolishly, Samuel said. You have not kept the command the Lord your God gave you. If you had, he would have established your kingdom over Israel for all time. But now, your kingdom will not endure. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart and appointed him leader of his people, because you have not kept the Lord's command. Here Samuel, speaking for the Lord, is speaking of King David, who would be known as a man after God's own heart. Saul blew it. Saul did not follow the Lord's commands, and therefore he and the generations after him would not be the kings and queens of Israel. Now, this seems a bit harsh, doesn't it? I mean, you know, he didn't do anything that bad after all. He just, you know, he jumped the gun, he disobeyed, he offered the sacrifices and so forth. But, you know, what we can learn from this here is that disobeying the Lord is a big deal. We might not think it's a big deal, but it is a big deal. And this pattern of disobedience continued. And so did this pattern of blame shifting. Notice here, when he's trying to explain himself about why he did what he did, he said, well, I saw the men were scattering. Okay, blaming his troops, and you did not come at the set time, blaming him, and that the Philistines were assembling, you know, against us, the enemy, blaming everybody else, so that's why I did what I did. No. Samuel says, you acted foolishly, speaking for the Lord, you disobeyed the Lord's command. Okay, so certainly that's something we can learn for today, is that disobeying the Lord is a big deal. So this pattern of disobedience continued. We see, if you turn over a couple of pages to 1 Samuel chapter 15, and again, this is all helping put in context what we'll be studying in 2 Samuel. We see this in chapter 15. Samuel, speaking for the Lord, gave Saul, again, some specific instructions. And these instructions were, in particular, to destroy the arch enemies, the evil people, the Amalekites. He said, I want you to kill everybody and even wipe out, specifically said, camels, sheep, donkeys, cows, everything. I want you to just wipe out everything. He wanted these people gone from the face of his earth. The Lord expects complete obedience. So, what happened? Well, we'll see. Let's see what happens here. Verse 3 gives them these specific instructions. He says, do not spare them. Put them to death. All the people, cattle, sheep, camels, donkeys. So Saul summoned the men and mustered them at Telaim, 200,000 foot soldiers and so forth. And he went and attacked them. And you'll see here in verse 7, then he attacked the Amalekites and he totally destroyed the people with the sword. But, look at verse 9, but Saul and the army spared Agag, the king, and the best of the sheep and cattle, the fat calves and the lambs, everything that was good. They were unwilling to destroy completely, but everything that was despised and weak, they totally destroyed. The word of the Lord came to Samuel. Here it is again, verse 10 of chapter 15. The word of the Lord came to Samuel, quote, I am grieved that I made Saul king, because he has turned away from me and has not carried out my instructions. Samuel was troubled and he cried out to the Lord all night. Early in the morning, verse 12, early in the morning, Samuel got up and went to meet Saul, but he was told Saul has gone to Carmel. There he has set up a monument in his own honor and has turned and gone on to Gilgal. When Samuel reached him, Saul said, the Lord bless you. I've carried out the Lord's instructions. But Samuel said, what then is this bleating of sheep in my ears? What is this lowing of cattle that I hear? Saul answered, well, the soldiers brought them from the Amalekites. They spared the best of the sheep and cattle to sacrifice to the Lord your God. But we totally destroyed the rest. Samuel says, stop. I don't want to hear it. Go down here to verse 18, okay? He says, he sent you on a mission, and he said, go and completely destroy those wicked people, the Amalekites. Make war on them until you wipe them out. Why did you not obey the Lord? Why did you pounce on the plunder and do evil in the eyes of the Lord? Verse 20, Saul says, but I did obey the Lord. I went on the mission, and the Lord assigned me. I completely destroyed the Amalekites and brought back Agag, their king. The soldiers took sheep and cattle from the plunder, the best of what was devoted to God, in order to sacrifice to them, to the Lord, your God, at Gilgal. See what he's doing again? He's blame shifting. He did not obey the Lord. And as weird as this, we might think in our mind of a command to obey, it was very clear. This is what the Lord wanted. He didn't do it. And now he's making excuses. And he's even saying, but I didn't obey in this one way, but it's for the good because we're going to use these cattle and stuff for sacrifices to your God. No, Sam is not buying it. Speaking for the Lord, verse 22, chapter 15. But Samuel replied, does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the voice of the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams. For rebellion is like the sin of divination, and arrogance like the evil of idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you as king. So, here we have, from God's word, rebellion is like the sin of divination and arrogance like the evil of idolatry. When the Lord lays it on your heart to follow through on something he's commanded you to do, if you don't do it, it's just pure arrogance. It's rebellion. It's wrong. It's sin. And like Saul, you should confess it. But there are consequences. In this case, Saul lost his kingdom. So when you get in the habit of making excuses, of blaming others, of pretending that you actually did obey the Lord when you really didn't obey him completely, you're going down this dangerous path that we see right here in God's word that's marked King Saul. And we all do it. You know, there's a reason why these stories are in God's word. They're not just interesting historical tidbits, okay? This is for us. This is God's word. So what can we learn? How can we apply this today to our lives? You see here how Saul said, but I did obey. Lord, I did it, really. No, he didn't. You did not obey completely. You're in grave danger just like Saul, when you go down that path. And in Saul's case, he was the leader of the nation, so he took the whole nation with him. They would ultimately suffer some consequences for his disobedience. You might remember last month, Memorial Day weekend, on May 26th, Colin Dunn, one of our elders, preached a fine sermon on leadership. It was the day that we ordained two new church officers here and installed them at Crossroads, one elder and one deacon. And in the beginning of his sermon, he said, okay, let me see a show of hands. How many people consider yourselves to be a leader? And some hands went up. And then he said, well, wait, how many of you have had any influence on anyone at any time? And everyone should have raised their hand at that point, right? Because all of us at some point are leaders in that way. So when we disobey, when we make excuses, when we pretend like we obeyed the Lord and we really didn't, we're influencing not only ourselves, but other people as well. That's what we can see here from this story in God's Word. And it just got worse. It got worse. I won't go into the details, but eventually David came along. You know the story of David and Goliath. That's in 1 Samuel. And he was raised up as the future king of Israel. Saul got so jealous of David, he actually tried to kill him several times. Saul ended up slaughtering some priests. He consulted with a witch and eventually committed suicide. Now, when all this was happening, I'm sure the people who had demanded a king, I'm sure now they're thinking, you know, what went wrong? When did this start to go wrong? I mean, after all, Saul started out really doing some good things. But they asked themselves, where did we go wrong? And I think you'll agree, it all began with their demand. We want a king like the other nations. And remember, Samuel was upset. He went to the Lord, and the Lord said, Samuel, it's not you they are rejecting, it's me. But what did he say the very next verse? Turn back again to 1 Samuel chapter 8 as we conclude this sad story by looking back on how it all started. If you look back in 1 Samuel chapter 8 and you see in verses 6, 7, and 8 around in there where he says that they are rejecting me, not you. In verse 9, the next verse then, he says this, now listen to them, but warn them solemnly, and let them know what the king who will reign over them will do. The Lord told Samuel, okay, look, they're not rejecting you, they're rejecting me. They want a king, we'll give them a king, but just warn them that this is what they're going to get if they want a king. He went on to say, Samuel, you tell them that their sons are going to be pressed into involuntary military service. Some will go on to be platoon commanders, company commanders, brigade commanders, you know, commanders of 50 and thousands, even some of them. But that's very few, you know. Most of your sons are going to be digging ditches. Just tell them that. And your daughters, by the way. Your daughters, whatever they want to do with their lives, no. They're going to be cooks, bakers, or perfumers. Perfumers were those who put together oils and incense and those types of things. An important position, certainly, but maybe they don't want to do that. I have two grown daughters. One works in HR, another one works in administration, and, you know, maybe they don't want to be cooks or bakers or perfumers. Well, too bad. If it's a kingdom, this is what's going to happen. He says, tell them that, okay? Tell them. Listen exactly what he says here. Oh, the tithe also, by the way, you know, you're giving 10% to the synagogue. No, that's going to the king. Just plan on that. And whatever property you have, it's the king's property. Whatever the king wants and his people, they're just going to take it from you, okay? Just be advised. And you might even become slaves. Do you still want this? Well, we'll see. 1 Samuel chapter 8, again, beginning in verse 9, let them know what the king will do, who will reign over them. Verse 10, Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking him for a king. He said, quote, this is what the king who will reign over you will do. He will take your sons and make them serve with his chariots and horses, and they will run in front of his chariots. Some he will assign to be commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and others to plow his ground and reap his harvest, and still others to make weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. Now let's pause there for a moment. Imagine if you were conscripted into military service and you find out your job is to run in front of the chariots. chariots pulled by horses. That doesn't sound like a very safe job, right? You're going to get trampled eventually. Well, too bad. This is what the king wants. Verse 13, he will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive groves and give them to his attendants. He will take a tenth of your grain and of your vintage and give it to his officials and attendants. Your men servants and maid servants and the best of your cattle and donkeys, he will take for his own use. He will take a tenth of your flocks, and you yourselves will become his slaves. When that day comes, you will cry out for relief from the king you have chosen, and the Lord will not answer you in that day. So how do they respond? Verse 19. But the people refused to listen to Samuel. No, they said, we want a king over us. Then we will be like all the other nations, with a king to lead us and to go out before us and fight our battles. This is what they wanted. This is what they got. So, how might we apply this to us today? Are we really that different from these people? Verse 19, but the people refused to listen. This was the beginning of the end. Saul's life was tragic because he would not obey the Lord. And God's people also refused to listen. That's what started the whole thing down this path, right? Now, there are many applications for us. Let me summarize this just in three ways. Listen, speak, and follow. First of all, listen to the word of the Lord through Christ and obey him. Jesus said, he who hears my commands and keeps them, he it is who I love. And who I love will be loved by my Father as well. He who hears my commands and keeps them, he it is who loves me. Now, this is hard to do sometimes alone, right? If you were here a couple of weeks ago and you heard my presentation from what I learned during my doctorate of ministry research, I learned that most of our men in the church, at least years ago, were feeling like they were fighting their battles alone. It's hard to fight these battles alone. Get yourself a battle buddy, a prayer partner. Connect with someone else to help along this path to truly listen and obey what you know you should do. Secondly, speak. Speak the truth in love for Christ. Now, Samuel was speaking for God. He was a prophet. No one here, hate to break you the news, nobody here is a prophet, okay? The office of prophecy, the office of prophet really is no longer needed because we now have God's word and it's complete. Now, you might say that someone is speaking prophetically if they are speaking the word of the Lord, true. But in terms of actual prophecy, you know, thus saith the Lord, no one really should do that, okay? We should just speak the truth in love from what we understand the Bible is telling us to say. Hebrews chapter 1, the very first sentence of Hebrews chapter 1 in the New Testament says, in the past, God spoke to us through prophecies in various ways, but now he has spoken to us through his Son. So we have the story of Jesus, the Old Testament predicting his prophetic, his coming, his Messiahship coming. The New Testament is telling the story of Christ and all that he taught his disciples and is teaching us today. So speak the truth in love to one another. That's how we can apply this passage. And you know, sometimes it might just be asking a question. You know, are you sure you want to go down that path? You know, the Word of God says maybe you shouldn't go down that path. Just ask the question. Third, follow the prompting of the Holy Spirit. You think you have a better plan than the Lord Almighty? That's what Saul did. Saul thought he had a better plan. He said, yeah, I know what the Lord said, and I kind of did most of that, but I had my own sort of modified plan. No, that's not right. Follow the Lord and the Holy Spirit's prompting. You know, we have an advantage. Of course, the Holy Spirit is eternal. The Holy Spirit was there with these people of the Old Testament. But Jesus, when Jesus was getting ready to leave the earth and leave his disciples, he said, I'm sending you another counselor, another comforter. And the Holy Spirit came with great power on that day of Pentecost in Jerusalem. And ever since then, we can be assured that if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you have the Holy Spirit living in you. You have this guidance system. We just have to follow it. Sometimes, you know, we know what we're supposed to do, or we know what we're not supposed to do. Don't ignore that. I want to urge you not to ignore that. Follow through on those little things in life. You know, sometimes we come to these crossroads, and we make these big decisions, like I mentioned, joining the Marine Corps, or getting married, or a career change, or moving. True, we come to those big points in life, and we need to ask the Lord's guidance. But you know, most of life is made up of these seemingly inconsequential decisions, right? Day by day, dozens of decisions. These add up to a lifetime, right? Follow the Lord's leading. Let me give you some specific examples. You say something that you shouldn't have said. And as soon as those words leave your mouth, you think, oh, that didn't sound right. What do? The Lord's prompting you you can't get those words back, but what you can do is say, I'm sorry I said that. I shouldn't have said that. Please forgive me. Now that's hard to do if you're an arrogant person. Remember what the Lord said? Arrogance and rebellion. Just ask for forgiveness when the Lord prompts you to do that. When you hear about a need, maybe a financial need for a missionary, just a one-time gift. Now, I'm not saying that you should respond to every thought that ever comes through your mind, but carefully consider, is this a prompting of the Lord to give a little gift to this missionary or reach out to this person and send that person a note or encourage someone who you know needs encouragement? Whatever it might be, I'm just urging you to respond to those little promptings of the Spirit. Today's Father's Day, you know, and they say that values are more caught than taught. Isn't that true? Values are more caught than taught. So dads, if you want to raise up your children to be children of God, people of God, it's more living it day by day, little decisions, than it is coming out with these major pronouncements once in a while. So live it day by day. And on this Father's Day, we have to remember, we have a Heavenly Father in heaven. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you are an adopted child of God. And He knows how much you struggle with these issues. He knows how much you really are like His people from 3,000 years ago. He knows that even sometimes you act like Saul, but He still loves you. And He will guide you as you listen, speak, and follow through the Lord Jesus Christ. Would you pray with me? Oh, Father, how we thank You for these stories. And these, Lord, sometimes seem so distant from us. They're such a different people, but yet we are so much like them. We're so much like the children of Israel of 3,000 years ago. And even sometimes, Lord, we are a little bit like Saul. Help us, Father, to follow You, to listen carefully to Your word, whether it comes through others or from Your word directly or as we're in prayer. Help us also to speak the truth in love to one another as we follow You as believers in Your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.